Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, and follow along as I read our passage for this morning, beginning in verse 1. Now He, that's Jesus, was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, "In a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, 'Give me legal protection from my opponent.' For while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, otherwise by continually coming she will wear me out.' The Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for His elect who cry to Him day and night? And will He delay long over them? I tell you that He will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on earth?'" Now, the obvious topic here of this passage is prayer. We know that because that's exactly what he says in verse 1. Prayer is that wonderful process by which we articulate the thoughts and intents of our heart to our Heavenly Father. Now, God knows those things. He knows what's on our hearts because He's omniscient. Nevertheless, He desires that we express our praise and our prayers for others and prayers for ourselves to Him on a regular basis. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, the Apostle Paul tells us that we should be praying without ceasing. What he's talking about there is an attitude of prayerfulness whereby we are in constant communion with our Heavenly Father. Now, the Bible teaches us both by precept and example that prayer encompasses many different matters. For example, the Old Testament records for us numerous prayers for people and their needs. The Old Testament also records prayer offered for the nation of Israel as a whole by numerous individuals. People in the Old Testament also brought their personal requests to God. The New Testament records prayers for the needs of individuals. In addition, Scripture commands prayer for civil rulers and prayer for all believers and all lost sinners in general, even those who persecute believers. But the one topic you no doubt rarely pray about and is not mentioned often in Scripture is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at the end of the book of Revelation, in Revelation 22, verse 20, we do have John's prayer that Christ would return, and it makes sense that he would pray that way after 22 chapters of visions about the second coming of Jesus Christ. In chapter 17 of that same chapter, John tells the church to pray that the Lord would come. Again, speaking about His second coming. And the point is, along with all the other things that we're to pray for, we should be praying for and praying fervently that the Lord would return and that He would return soon. That's what Jesus is talking about by way of parable in our passage for this morning. And so this is a very interesting passage. This is something, quite frankly and honestly, we don't think about as often as we should. And so this is a needful lesson for us to understand. Now, as I often do, I again use MacArthur's outline. It's the simplest to to hang our thoughts on as we work our way through this passage. 4 points: the illustration, the intention, the interpretation, and then number four, the inquiry or the question. As often as Jesus often did in His masterful teaching, He uses a parable to make a point, and that's exactly what He does here. This is the illustration. This is where we'll start. We'll look at this first, and then we'll look at the surrounding verses, which will give us the lesson that Jesus is teaching here in the text. And so let's begin in verse 2. Verse 2. Jesus here says, in a certain city, there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. Now, Jesus in the parable is going to introduce us to two people. There's a widow and there's a judge. Now, notice the details here, verse 2. Jesus says, in a certain city. The question is, what city? What city? Well, we don't know. And we're not supposed to know, or Jesus would have named the city, which tells us that this is a fictional city. The name of the city is not important. This is a fictional city. He gives us this detail because He's setting up what He's about to say. We can know that as Jesus begins to unfold the story, that the people of the day, the people at the time of Christ, would understand this to just be a hypothetical city in Israel, the type of city they would have been familiar with. We meet the first of the two main characters here. There was a judge. There was a judge, and he's described in two ways. He did not fear God, and he did not respect man. So three key details we have. There's a judge, he's an unrighteous judge, and he's an uncompassionate judge. Now, interestingly enough, do you see that phrase, who did not fear God and did not respect man? That is a common expression found in the extra-biblical literature of the time used to describe unrighteous, evil, wicked people. So that's a common phrase, and the people listening to Jesus would have known that. They would have understood this. This is a man who had no reverence for God. This is a man who had no respect for his fellow man. This is a man who has no regard for the law of God, and he is totally indifferent to the needs of people and their just causes. This man is not moved by reverence or worship, and he is not moved by compassion or sympathy. He has no interest in the first commandment, which would be to love the Lord your God, and he has no interest in the second commandment, which is like the first commandment, that we're to love our neighbor. And so mark it down. This is an unrighteous, very unrighteous, wicked man. He is seen as evil, and catch this, he agrees that he's evil. Look at verse 4. He says he's comfortable with his sin. He actually boasts, verse 4, I do not fear God nor respect man. That tells you all you need to know about this man. His confession is consistent with his reputation. And this would be bad enough, but notice that he is also a judge. So here we have the most immoral kind of man in the most important position of moral responsibility. Here's a judge whose disregard for God and man had far-reaching implications for all who came before his bench. This is not the kind of judge you want to try your case before. Now, you need to understand that the kind of court that a judge like this would be a part of would be a civil court, not a religious court. This is the judge in a civil court. In other words, this evil man did not rule on the significant matters concerning the Old Testament law or the rabbinic traditions, but rather on the application of the law to the affairs of everyday life. Every city and most towns had a civil court in which such matters could be determined. You wonder, why doesn't this widow go find another judge? Well, because there's one judge in one court in the city that she lives. She can't be hopping around to different cities to try her case. Now, these matters determined, tried in these civil courts, were never as weighty as the matters that were tried in the religious courts. But what is clear, what's obvious from a study of the Old Testament, is that any man in a position, a formal position of presiding as a judge over the people of God, whether it be in a religious court or a civil court, had a very serious responsibility before God to uphold the law of God and to uphold sympathy and compassion toward people. Any judge in Israel would have been very familiar with Old Testament instruction regarding being a judge. Turn to 2 Chronicles. Let me show you this. 2 Chronicles chapter 19. 2 Chronicles 19. Verse 4. Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim, and he brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. How did he do that? Well, verse 5, he appointed judges in the land in all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, and he said to the judges, consider what you're doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you when you render judgment. Boy, that's key right there. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe. In Jerusalem also Jehoshaphat anointed some of the Levites and priests and some of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel for the judgment of the Lord and to judge disputes among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He charged them, saying, thus you shall do in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and wholeheartedly. Whenever any dispute comes to you from your brethren who live in their cities, between blood and blood, between law and commandment, statutes and ordinance, you shall warn them so that they may not be guilty before the Lord, and wrath may not come on you and your brethren. Thus you shall do, and you will not be guilty. Behold, Amariah, the chief priest, will be over you and all that pertains to the Lord, and Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, in all that pertains to the king. So the Levites shall be officers before you. Act resolutely, and the Lord will be with the upright. You obey, He'll bless you. You disobey, He will curse you. That's the idea. Now here's what's happening here in this passage. King Jehoshaphat restores the type of biblical principles Solomon had put in place. He finally brings the nation back. It says in verse 4, and to ensure that this order remains, he sets judges, verse 5, in place and gave them principles to rule by. Notice as you look at that passage, there are five specific principles. Number one, he says you are accountable to God. You are accountable to God. Number two, you're to demonstrate integrity and honesty. That's verse 7. Number three, you're to be loyal to God. That's verse 9. Number four, you're to have a concern for righteousness. That's verse 10. And you're to have courage. That's verse 11. Those are qualities necessary for any type of spiritual leadership and would be required of any judge. And yet, as you know, corrupt judges were rampant in Israel. Look at Amos. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Amos chapter 5, verse 10. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks with integrity. Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and exact a tribute of grain from them, though you have built houses of well-hewn stone, yet you will not live in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, yet you will not drink their wine. For I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great. You who distress the righteous and accept bribes. You get an idea of who he's talking about here. Therefore, at such a time, the prudent person keeps silent, for it's an evil time. Seek good and not evil that you may live, and thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you. Just as you have said, hate evil, love good. Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Now, what's this about? Well, the key is that word gate. The gate of the city was the place where civil law was adjudicated. That's where civil law was adjudicated. The judges that Amos mentions here in Amos chapter 5 were corrupt. They're stealing from the people. They're accepting bribes for judgment. His point is, in time, they will be judged by the ultimate judge. Well, that judiciary corruption continues on into New Testament time, into New Testament times, and you discover when you come to the trials of our Lord Jesus Christ, that those trials violated almost every single law ever written for determining a man's guilt or innocence in a court of law. They had to radically pervert justice to condemn Jesus Christ. Alfred Edersheim, who has written the classic book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, that's a great history of that period of time, he describes the judges in Jerusalem as being so corrupt that the people called them by a different name. Edersheim writes, Jewish wit designated them by a play on words. They were the Dayanai, Gizaloth, or robber judges, instead of their true title of Dayanai, Gezeroth. Difference between an L and an R in English. Rather than judges of prohibitions or judges of punishment, they were robber judges. They changed one letter in the Hebrew, which turned the expression a judge dealing with the law into a judge who was a robber. The Talmud accuses them of ignorance, arbitrariness, covetousness. It's said that a judge would pervert justice for a plate of meat. In other words, they would pervert justice for nothing more than a meal. And so robber judges, judges who were thieves, became their title because they were so corrupt. They did exactly what the Bible told them not to do. They did exactly what God told them not to do. They showed partiality. They were corrupt. They could be bought through bribes. And so when our Lord says, this is an unrighteous judge, a wicked judge, an evil judge, everyone listening to Jesus Christ that day would have understood exactly the type of person he was describing. Now, one other detail here. Notice it says, there was a judge who did not fear God, and then that last phrase, did not respect man. The word in the Greek is entrepo, entrepo. It literally means to put to shame, to put to shame. In other words, he says, this man had no shame. This man had no shame. If you understand Middle Eastern culture, this is a significant point. Middle Eastern culture is a shame-honor culture. In that culture, you do whatever you can to gain honor, and you do whatever you can to avoid shame or dishonor. And so this phrase means that this judge was not capable of being ashamed before people. It didn't matter what he did, he was not shameful for it. He could not be put to shame because he did not care what anyone, including God, thought. And because he had no reverence for God and could never do anything that would cause him to feel any shame in his behavior, he was impervious to any appeal to justice and righteousness. In other words, no one or nothing could move him to do what was right. This is a shameless man. This is not the type of person you want to know. This is certainly not the type of person, not the type of judge you would ever want to bring a case before. This is a bad, bad person. This is an evil, wicked man. Look at verse 3. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. Now, here in verse 3, we meet the woman from the same hypothetical city who we learn is a widow. This is a widow, the text says, who kept coming back to this judge's courtroom to seek relief from someone who was oppressing her. The fact that she keeps coming back tells us that she could never get any semblance of justice from this judge. Her persistence indicates that she was destitute, that she desperately needed what was rightfully hers. That's why she keeps coming back to this judge to get justice. It's also obvious that her destitution extends beyond financial matters. It's clear that she has no one to help her. It's clear that she needs to have what was rightfully hers. Apparently, there's no man in her life. There's no man in her family. There's not a brother or a brother-in-law. There's not a father or a son. There's not a cousin or a nephew, no relative who could come to plead her case. And why is that important? Well, catch this. The courts belonged to the men. Courts were the province of men. Women came there only when there was no man available to plead their case. Not only that, but remember, women were down near the bottom of the social scale in that society. And so this widow represents those who are alone and destitute and powerless and helpless and unloved and uncared for and desperate. Now watch this. Jesus uses a widow in his story because her case is clear cut. How do we know that? That's what the Old Testament tells us. If not on a legal basis, purely on the basis of mercy, because it was this judge's responsibility to do something to care for this woman. She needed help. She kept coming back for help. He refused to give her help. The Old Testament said, you have to help her. Forget the legal issue. The widow needs help. You help widows. Exodus 22:22 prohibited afflicting a widow. You did not want to be in a position where you caused grief to a widow. Deuteronomy 24:17 commanded that they widows be treated fairly. Isaiah 1:17, God instructed His people to plead or contend or fight for the widow. Deuteronomy 10:18 says that God executes justice for the widow. Deuteronomy 27:19 warns, Cursed is he who distorts the justice due an alien, an orphan, and a widow. You might remember that Eliphaz, one of Job's would-be counselors, insulted Job by falsely accusing him of having sent widows away empty. It was not the truth, but he accused him of that. That tells us what a heinous type of thing that would have been. Job, on the other hand, knew the Old Testament principles, and he rightly described the wicked as those who take the widow's ox for a pledge. Her only means of gaining food for a pledge. And so based on the teaching of the Old Testament, this fictitious judge was obligated to do something to help this widow. If not on legal basis, though apparently she had the law on her side, since she requested legal protection from her opponent, she has a case, in other words. She should have received mercy. That's the point. She should have received mercy. He, however, this man, this judge, being a worthless man, was utterly indifferent, unsympathetic, without compassion. And yet, the text tells us that she repeatedly came before him. She kept coming to the judge to get some justice. You could translate the word legal protection as vindication. She was coming for vindication. And so this destitute widow kept coming, most likely on a daily basis, demanding that this wicked judge give her legal protection from her oppressor. She desperately desired that he would recognize the validity of her complaint and render a just verdict in her favor. Verse 4. For a while, he was unwilling. He kept turning her down. But afterward, he said to himself, "Even though I do not fear God, nor respect man," in other words, even though I don't care anything about this lady, "because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out." This judge could not possibly care any less about this destitute widow, and so at first, he just keeps on ignoring her. But, exasperated by her persistence, she eventually wears down his resistance. Now, he is not really interested in doing the right thing. He's not really interested in giving her the justice that she is due. He just wants her to go away. And so, he decides to give this widow the legal protection that she requested simply because she would not stop bothering him. See the word continually, verse 5? Eis telos in the Greek, which sometimes is translated in the Word of God as forever. Otherwise, for the rest of time, this lady will keep coming after me to wear me out. She'll just keep coming forever if I don't get rid of her. By the way, the word translated wear out, upo piazzo, It literally means to strike in the face, to treat roughly, to beat black and blue. Paul used it in 1 Corinthians 9:27 to speak of the severe self-discipline he imposed on himself. And so the idea here is that this widow figuratively just kept hitting this judge in the face over and over and over and over again. Like a dripping roof. Constantly. And so in the end, the powerful and seemingly impervious judge is wore down. He's worn down by the persistence of this weak, helpless widow. And he gives her the legal protection, the justice, the vindication that she had repeatedly asked for. Well, that's the story. That's the illustration. Secondly, what's the Lord's intention in telling this story? Well, the intention is clear. Go back to verse 1. He was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. That's clear. That's easy to understand. Now, often when Jesus gives us a parable, when he tells a story, we've got to discern the reason he tells the story, but not here. Before Jesus even tells the story, he gives us the reason he's going to tell the story. He was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Now, what is he talking about? Well, look carefully at the words here. Who's the them? He was telling them a parable. Who's the them he's telling the parable to? Well, Jesus has been teaching his disciples about the horror of the judgment that would take place at the second coming. In other words, Jesus here with this parable is simply continuing his sermon that began back in chapter 17, verse 22. Look at verse 22. Jesus is talking to true followers of Jesus Christ. He's been talking about the fact that the Son of Man is going to return to earth. His coming will be visible to the entire world. No one will have to tell you about it. Don't follow anyone who claims that it's happened. Everyone will know when Jesus returns. It will be like the lightning flashing across the sky from one end to the other. And His coming is not going to set off some massive party for Israel. Rather, His coming will set off a period of horrific judgment. It will be a surprise, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot. His coming is going to divide marriages and families, one taken, another left. He's going to come in a way that's going to create death and devastation, and remember, carcasses all over the earth, so that vultures will gather, as we see in verse 37, to devour the flesh of those who have been destroyed. And so he's been talking about the second coming, his second coming in judgment. And now he adds, verse 18, you need to be praying. Well, about what? The second coming of Jesus Christ. That's the topic here. That's the subject. You need to be praying that Jesus will return right away so that He can judge the living and the dead who have rejected Him and who are rejecting Him. You need to be praying so that He can establish His glory and His kingdom on earth. You need to be praying so that He can receive the glory and the honor that is rightfully His. And the point that Jesus is making, as he says in verse 1, is that all true followers of Jesus Christ are to be praying continuously and not be losing heart as we wait for the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. And so notice verse 1, there's no change of scenery, there's no change of audience. That phrase, now he was telling them, takes you right back to the same people he was talking to in verse 22 of chapter 17. That they, the disciples, ought to pray and not lose heart. Now, what's the context here? Well, in the time between the first coming, which was the incarnation, and His second coming, we are not to lose heart, but rather we're to pray. We are living in that period of time right now. He came to earth, was resurrected, ascended back to the Father at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and we're waiting for the second coming. We're living in between these two events. And our Lord knew that by man's reckoning, it would be a long time between His incarnation and His second coming. It's a long period of time for us, but not for Him. You'll remember, for Him, a day with Him is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as a day because He's eternal. But for us, it's a long time. It was probably a long time for some of the disciples when it was just years, and then it was centuries, and now it's been 2,000+ years. And the world just gets worse and worse. Christ is continually dishonored. Christ is continually denied His rightful place. The Word of God is ignored and assaulted and attacked. Christians are mocked and persecuted and killed. And so, like the martyrs under the altar in heaven, we should be crying out, "How long, Lord? How long it will be? Will it be until You return?" But the message Jesus gives is clear. Until I do return, you need to keep praying for My return. And as you keep on praying, do not lose heart. Don't lose heart. By the way, the word lose heart comes from a Greek verb, egkakeo, which means to become weary or to give in or to become a coward. It's used only here by Luke, but Paul uses it 5 times. And it always has that meaning. Don't give up hope that Jesus is coming. Don't stop praying. Don't get weary. Mockers will come, as Peter said they would. Where's the promise of His coming? But man's timing is not God's timing. He is returning. He's going to return. He promised He would return. He's kept every promise He's ever made. And so don't worry about when. In the meantime, just keep on praying that He will return and do not get discouraged. MacArthur writes, "This is not a call to prayer in general, like pray without ceasing. That's a call for unceasing prayer in general. This is a call," he says, "to eschatological prayer. Pray that the Lord will come and pray for the strength to endure until He arrives, to endure the flesh, the world, the devil, the hostility against the gospel, persecution, rejection, even martyrdom." This is eschatological praying. Look at Luke 21. When we get here, this is a more chronological approach to the second coming. Look at Luke 21, verse 36. He's talking about the return of Christ, the second coming. He says this, verse 36, "But keep on the alert at all times." What's that mean? Always. "Praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." Persevere, he's saying. And the message is clear. We are to be praying that Christ will return. And in the meantime, we need to be praying that God would enable us to stand strong in the strength of the Lord until the rapture, should you live until we're raised up in the air to be with Him forever. This then is the key to unlocking the meaning of the story. And just to understand that he's talking about the second coming, look at verse 8. "However, when the Son of Man comes..." Well, what's that? That's the second coming. So this is clear from several angles. He's saying you need to be praying about the second coming. This is definitely eschatological praying. Now remember, for those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, the next event on the eschatological calendar is the rapture. It's in the rapture that we meet Christ in the air and He takes us back to heaven with Him. So, look at it this way. When He says, pray for my return, you can know that our prayer should always be about Him returning to earth to receive the glory due His name, to establish His kingdom on earth, but the assumption, the understanding is, we'll be with Him in heaven by virtue of the rapture. We can't know when the rapture will take place. And so we just need to keep praying. We just need to keep praying that the Lord will return. Do you remember in what's known as the Lord's Prayer, which is more accurately described as the disciples' prayer? He's teaching the disciples how to pray. He says this, Matthew 6:10, when you pray, pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven, then what's it say? Thy kingdom come. That's exactly what he's talking about right here. It's the same thing. That's kingdom praying. This is praying for the kingdom to come, for the Lord to punish the ungodly, to reclaim the earth, to mete out righteous judgment, to vindicate His elect, to vindicate Himself, to establish His glory on the earth, to vanquish Satan, take back His throne, establish the glorious fulfillment of all of His promises. That's what he's talking about. That's verse 1. Listen, if in fact the doctrine of the second coming brings comfort, promotes holy living, and spurs evangelism, and that's what Scripture says that it does, then it makes sense that we should be praying in this way. The second coming has practical implications for how we live our lives and therefore how we pray. Eschatological prayer prompts us to leave behind the things of this world and love Christ's appearing. And what we're learning here, what Jesus is saying, is that this should be a defining characteristic of every single Christian's life. Now, time out. Let's get practical. If we're young, we don't want to pray this way. Why? Well, because we want to get married. We want to have a family. We want to live life to the fullest. And while I understand that as a normal, natural human response, it demonstrates profound, unbelievable ignorance about heaven and the kingdom. The greatest day you could ever have in this life on this earth doesn't even merit comparison to what heaven will be like. It's perspective. Well, we've got a third point, the interpretation. Look at verse 6. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Well, He told us what He said. Verse 6, hear what the unrighteous judge said. That's just another way to say, hey, think carefully about this story. I told you this story for a reason. Think carefully about this. Think carefully about this unrighteous, wicked judge. Think carefully about the fact that the unrighteous judge finally did what was right, even if it was for selfish reasons. And see, what that does is it sets the table for us to hear the Lord's interpretation of the parable that He has just told. Verse 7. And see, what you need to see here as we look at verse 7 is the contrast that Jesus has set up. He's set up a contrast here. As He often did in the parables that he told, He uses a contrast between the greater and the lesser to make a point. Jesus uses hyperbole. People don't like hyperbole. Jesus uses hyperbole all the time. Why? Because it is the best and the clearest and the most effective way to make a point. So look at verse 7. Now, will not God bring about justice. Oh, this is a different kind of judge. Will not God bring about justice for His elect who cry to Him day and night, and will He delay long over them? Now, think about the parallel here. The elect, the chosen of God in eternity past, just like the widow, they're the helpless ones. They're at the mercy of God as their judge. And this is the key right here. See the phrase, who cry to Him day and night? That's us. That's what He's talking about in verse 1. That takes us right back to verse 22, chapter 17. The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. That's us. That's true followers of Jesus Christ. In other words, we should be longing for Christ to return. We're living with the blessed hope and glorious appearing of that great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are to live longingly. We live pleading like those under the altar and in Revelation 6 that we've commented on. How long, O Lord? How long are you going to allow this evil until you come and establish righteousness and glory? We're like those in Thessalonians, the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, who wait for His Son from heaven. Bottom line, you cannot live your Christian life the way the Lord wants you to live it unless you are living it in light of the second coming. Time out again. I just mentioned the young people, the older people. We don't pray this way either. We want a little more time to enjoy life. Now, not every day is enjoyable, and so I confess, as we get older, it's more likely that we pray that He would return or take us home, get us out of this mess. Nevertheless, we don't pray as we should. And He's encouraging us to do this. Now, the contrast, the corrupt, wicked judge was not at all like God. And so here's the contrast that we have set up. From the greater to the lesser to the greater. Even though He was indifferent to the demands of justice and mercy, He finally, reluctantly, for His own selfish purposes, He did what was right for a person for whom He had no feelings. And the point Jesus is making is, how much more will God, our Heavenly Father, who loves His own children perfectly, do what is right for us, whom He chose before the foundation of the world, when we cry to Him day and night because we long to see one of the days of the Son of Man? God is the one, in contrast to the unrighteous judge. God is the one who judges righteously. He's the one who said, just a vengeance is mine. He's the one whose judgments are true and righteous. And unlike the uncaring, merciless, wicked judge, God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness towards His people. Now look at that last phrase, verse 7. Delay long over them. Will He delay long over them? That could better be translated, be patient over them. In other words, the long interval between the first coming and the second coming of Christ is a period in which God is exercising patience on behalf of His own and on the behalf of those who are not true followers of Jesus Christ. The word delay long translates a form of the verb makrothumeo. It's a compound word. I'll tell you why this is important. It combines makros, which in terms of time means far or distant or remote. The other half of the word thumos, which refers to anger or wrath. And so, makrothumeo indicates that God has patiently delayed for a long time his eschatological wrath in order, watch this, to extend his mercy to gathering together the elect. That's 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, Peter writes, but he is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. In other words, the reason God, the righteous judge, was waiting, is waiting so long from a human perspective, waiting to return, is to eliminate, catch this, any excuse that the unredeemed might have for failing to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They can never say, I did not have enough time. Boy, that's important. Why? Because every unbeliever thinks they have more time. I'll get to this later. He'll exercise his righteous wrath. He will exercise his righteous wrath. But right now, he's long-suffering and he's patient because there are still more to be saved from the penalty of their sin. And then, once all the elect have been gathered, he will both satisfy his justice and he will glorify them. And it will come about quickly. Look at verse 8. I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. And so God is bringing salvation to His elect. His patience is for their redemption. That's 2 Peter 3. But when God does vindicate His elect, He will do so suddenly and quickly, which explains this rhetorical question. Will He delay long over them? Look at the inquiry. This is our fourth and final point. The question, verse 8. However, this is interesting. However, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? Now, what's that mean? Well, Jesus is just pensively asking the question that when He does come, what's He talking about there? Second coming, right? Who will be the vast majority of people on the earth? Unredeemed. Where will the believers be? In heaven, by virtue of the rapture, those who are saved during the tribulation, most of them will be martyred. And so he says, when I come, will there be many who are truly praying this way? Will there be anyone left as persistent as this widow was? When he does come, and he will he find people praying for his return? Think about how often you pray this way. Think about how many true followers of Jesus Christ are so consumed with the things of this world that they never think about Christ's return. MacArthur writes, genuine Christianity never loses its grip on God, never loses its trust in Christ, never loses its hope. But we get easily distracted, don't we? And the Lord is simply trying to nail this down in a most practical way. When Jesus returns, will he find his people still crying day and night, eagerly waiting for his return? Will they be crying out, Maranatha? Come, Lord. Will they be crying out like John in Revelation, come, Jesus, come? Or will they be like in Noah's day with just a few? Or Lot's day with just a few? We don't use that word Maranatha much. Let me tell you just a little bit about that interesting word. It's an Aramaic word that means the Lord is coming, or come, O Lord. That's what it means. Because of the persecution the early church faced, they changed their typical greeting from the Jewish greeting Shalom, which meant peace, to Maranatha, which means the Lord is coming. And they did that because they understood from the teaching and the ministry of Jesus Christ that there could never be peace on earth until the Lord returned. And so Maranatha became their common greeting. As such, it was a constant reminder that they were to be praying for Him to return. Listen, you cannot forget that we live in hope that our Lord will do exactly what He promised He would do. And so right now, we live in a world where we suffer and we're rejected and we're persecuted and we're strangers and aliens. And lest we think Christ is waiting too long to return, we need to be reminded that Jesus is patient, not wishing that anyone should die in their sins. And so we wait, knowing that His timing is perfect. And in the meantime, what do we do? We're to pray that He should return. We pray just like the widow in the story, knowing that our judge, we pray like the widow in the story, knowing that our judge is perfect and just and merciful and kind. And that in His own good timing, He'll answer our prayers that He will return. And listen, when you live that way, and when you pray that way, and when you plead that way, it changes your perspective. It changes your perspective. It changes everything about your life. It changes your perspective. It changes your focus. It gives you an eternal perspective rather than a temporal one. It helps you to reject the world rather than love the world and the things of the world. Yes, it's been 2,000 plus years, and that's okay. You know why? Because the invisible, internal, spiritual kingdom of God is being advanced. People are being saved one soul at a time. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," guess what? We're praying that people would be saved. That's the invisible kingdom. We're praying that He would come institute the physical kingdom. We'll have been in heaven with Him for 7 years when that happens. We're to pray persistently in this way. Learn to pray this way. It'll change your life. It'll change your life. One of the greatest privileges I've ever had in this life was to spend the last month of Paul Moen's life with him. I stayed basically in the hospital with him. And I watched as his perspective at first was, "John, we got to take care of these bills. This is due the 15th and make sure this gets paid on the 30th and we got to make sure this and we got to transfer this over here to do this." And I watched slowly as he came to the end of his life. And all he cared about in the end was, "I'm going to be with Jesus." Now we hear that story and we think, well, yeah, if I'm lying in bed and I'm dying, I know I'm dying. Well, yeah, I can start thinking about that. You don't know when you're going to die. So this should be our mentality. Jesus tells a very clever story to say, hey, we're to be persistently praying that the Lord would return. Why? So that He'd be glorified. It's always about the glory of God, right? Father, thank You for our time this morning. What a wonderful passage of Scripture, a good reminder for us. And Father, we confess this is not something that we pray for as we should. Frankly, we're just too ignorant to understand the glories of heaven. And so we don't want to miss anything in this life, not understanding that the best thing in this life can't begin to compare to the worst day, if there ever was such, in heaven. And so help us with our perspective, Father. This demands that we trust You more than we trust ourselves. Help us with that. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.